What are some things that you think are pointless? Don't say church. That would hurt my feelings. I've been thinking about this. What are some things that are pointless? And I'm going to give you a couple of my examples, and I will probably offend some of you. And that's okay. You can email me later. I won't read it. I think making the bed is pointless. I got some claps over here. Anybody else agree? Across all the camp? Yes. It's like the spouses that are going, see, I've been telling you, and finally somebody agrees. Yeah, I think it's pointless. I've seen the videos, the viral videos talking about productivity. You know, wake up, start your day right, make your bed. I get it. But if you were talking to me or you're talking to somebody or some random person, like, hey, what'd you do this morning? And the person was like, I got up early, I worked out, I read my Bible, I prayed, I got dressed after... And then I got the kids ready for school. I got to work on time. That was my morning. And if your response is, yeah, but did you make your bed? I'll tell you, get out of here. I don't need to make my bed if I get all that done. It's not necessary. I'm going to get back in anyway. Why do I need to make it? I don't care what it looks like. I care what it feels like. Jim Gaffigan, stand-up comedian, he says that when his wife asks him, why didn't you make the bed? His response is, because it's kind of like tying your shoes after you take them off. It's pointless. I agree. I think it's pointless. I also think this is going to cause some marital spats, probably. I think throw pillows, pointless. All the husbands are stoked. Throw pillows, man, they're pointless. Now, I understand if you're putting them on the couch, you want things to look nice for when company comes over, but why do you have to have them on your bed? You shouldn't be showing company your bedroom anyway. That's weird. Some of you are first-time home buyers, and you're learning this. Like, you're having people over, you want to come see the bedroom? And if people like me, it's like, yeah, sure, we'll see the bedroom, but I don't care about the bedroom. You don't need to make your bed. You don't need to throw pillows on. I have two dogs, and if you've had dogs or animals or humans, I guess, you know that these things can have accidents in the house. They do. They will. One time, one of my dogs had an accident in the bedroom, and it was like a grenade went off, which is a lot of cleanup, but there was a silver lining. Some of it got on the throw pillows. And I got to throw a throw pillow out, which felt really good because I think they're pointless. Maybe you disagree and you're like, don't listen to this guy. You're like, wives, you're looking at your husband, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him at all. Maybe you disagree. For you, it's like right now, you're just like laundry. It's just like a pointless repetition. Like you're just constantly doing clothes because they're going to get dirty. And nobody yet, we've invented all these crazy things, but nobody's invented self-cleaning clothes, which makes somebody should do that. Maybe you have toddlers, bathing toddlers, pointless. They're going to get dirty again, right? Mine will play in the dog water. He's going to go back to the dog water every time. Maybe it's washing dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. Pointless, right? Some of you are like, my job feels pointless. And you could list a bunch of different things that'll feel pointless. Now, what's tough about this weekend is that we're in this series called Places. We've been talking about different places in the Bible. Places like mountains, rivers, gardens, which is what we're talking about this weekend, and trees. Mountains, Ben talked about, give you vision. It's a lot about the climb to get to that vision. Rivers are places of renewal as you move from old to new. And I get to talk about gardens. And the ironic thing is that one of the things that I find to be completely pointless, for me, not for you, for me, is gardening. What? Rude. Yeah, I know. I had some family in town last night, and they did not like that because my grandmother's a gardener and she didn't like it at all. But I will say this, I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. You can like gardening. Gardening's fine for you, but for me, I don't like it. I don't get any joy out of it, so I would rather go to Churchill's or Kroger and just buy the tomatoes or whatever, or the flower, whatever kind of garden you have. I would prefer to not do all the work. My wife likes to garden. She's got a garden. Did you know, I learned this a couple years ago, that fertilizer is just a code word for poop. She filled the SUV like 3 days ago with poop. It's a newer car. Like, this seems dumb. We shouldn't do this. This is pointless. But she loves to garden. Some of you love to garden. Now, maybe you're like, well, it's because you're a pastor and you don't really work. You work on the weekends and that's it. That's not why I don't like gardening. I like to mow the lawn. Anybody like to mow the lawn? Big fan. I got a sweet, a couple years ago, I upgraded to a sweet zero turn and I could pop wheelies on this thing. Like, poof, if you push it hard enough, it'll go up. Don't do it too hard. You can flip it, and you tear up the grass. Not a good idea, but I love it. I love to have fun. But what I love the most about mowing the lawn is after a couple hours, when you're done, and you look out the window, and you can just see the lines, and you can see the edged grass, and it just looks awesome. Yeah, I feel, like, accomplished. I'm like, yeah, that that was good. I enjoy doing that. I love telling stories, writing jokes, delivering sermons like this. Like, I love doing that. I get a lot of joy out of the effort that comes along with that. I love teaching my kids how to read and watching as they learn how to read or do math or all the different things that kids learn how to do, like walk and talk and then learn how to use the potty, which is great because if you have two little babies like me and you're in the process of trying to train one to potty train, eventually there won't be any diapers in the house anymore, and diapers are the worst. They're everywhere. And if dogs eat that, never mind. I'm not going to get into that. There's another problem. I love raising my kids. I love being married. My wife and I celebrated 11 years of marriage just last couple weeks ago. Yeah. I love being married. I lucked out with this one. She's amazing, and we have a ton of fun together. But all these things, whether it's mowing the lawn, gardening, storytelling, teaching, delivering a message, raising kids, teaching them how to read, having a good marriage, all of them take one thing. What's the one thing? They take gardening. Just kidding. Like, what? No, they take work. They take work. All of them take work. And unfortunately for us, when we hear the word work, it's like, meh, work. Because we equate it with our J-O-B. And for many of us, we don't like our jobs. So we don't like work, and work's got a bad connotation. But I think work is actually great. In fact, we're going to look at some gardens in the Bible today. And what the gardens are going to show us, and this is huge, what the gardens are going to show us is that gardens show we were made for meaningful work. Like when we look at the three gardens we're going to look at today, and even human experience, it shows that you and that I, we were made to work. In fact, I believe that you crave work. You love work. I want to prove it to you today. I'm going to start with an example from my family. Have you ever seen what kids like to do at the beach? What do kids like to do at the beach? That's right. That's what they love to do. It's pretty great. They love to build sandcastles. Like my kids, we took them to the beach last year, and they could not stop talking about how excited they were. They had their tools. They had the shovels, the buckets. They were so excited to get out there and work. Like, that's what they wanted to do. And it's hard work, especially if you help them. You're going to the water and getting the right amount of water to mix it with the sand, and they're, like, digging moats and stuff. My kids were so excited to work. I wanted to go to the beach and put a chair out, have my cooler, and have a book, and just relax. They wanted to work. Why? Because they were made for work. We were made for work. They can't help it. They enjoy it. In fact, I have some pictures. This was them in the middle. Well, okay, so they got started with the sandcastle. Ruby got distracted and buried half her body, which is also work, but it's fun. Easton's digging away over here. He's just digging. I think he's building a moat or something. They went right to work. They're sweating. They have to get back in the water to cool off. Then our third kid, we had a fourth last year, but our third kid, who was about 7 months old-ish at the time, he decided he wanted to work too, but he took a lot of those mandated lunch breaks. You've heard of these. His lunch was sand. He ate his body weight in sand. This kid would not stop, just kept shoveling it in. And my wife would get the water out and, like, you know, help clean him up. Okay, he's fine now. Don't take your, and then you take your eyes off of him, and then you look back over, and he's just shoveling sand in there. But even he wanted to help big sister and big brother work. That's what they want to do. Maybe you're like, well, that's because they haven't had a job yet, Andy. They don't understand what work really is and how much we don't like it. And I would say that that's not true. I think that kids can reveal to us, if you pay attention, that we were made for meaningful work. I think you were made for meaningful work. I think you crave it. I think you love it. The bottom line for today's message is that we were made for meaningful work. And if you don't believe me because of the kids, let me prove it to you with the three gardens we're going to look at. So we'll start in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. So in the book of Genesis, you see that God spends 6 days creating everything. He's working for 6 days. And yes, on the seventh day, he rests, but for 6 days, God works. And he works hard. And he creates everything. And then on the sixth day, he actually creates human beings, us. And the author of Genesis slows down at this point. This person's going to zoom in on human beings and tell us something very important. It tells us this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This tells us that we were created in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that we're God's representatives. You can think of it like we're God's statues in a sense. Like a statue represents something, but it isn't actually the thing. It has some of the characteristics of the thing it represents or the person it represents, but it isn't that thing. Like, we are not God, but we represent God in his creation. So what do we do as his statues? What do we do as his representatives? It says, then God blessed them, the human beings, and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if we're talking about what we were made to do, and my favorite J-O-B, this is the top of the list. If you didn't get it yet, I'm not going to spell it out for you. There are children present, I'm sure. This is my favorite. This is my favorite thing. I like to tell jokes, tell sermons, but if I could do one thing, this is getting weird. My wife was here at an earlier service. She's very embarrassed by this. She's not here anymore. So I love this. Big fan. I feel like this is my purpose, to be fruitful and to multiply. But it's not just because it's fun to do that, because it is. Emails are coming. All right. Ben's out of town. It's fine. I'm in charge here. Okay, we'll move on. We don't have time. We're supposed to shave time. All right, here we go. We don't just... I almost said we always do it. No. We're not just being... Calm down. Get it together. All right. We're not... this is going to go long. You're going to be here for a while. All right. We're not just being fruitful and multiplying because it's fun and we like the practice. It's because why? We want to fill the earth and govern it. We want to fill the earth and govern it. And then the author says to reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. We were supposed to create more human beings so that we could fill the earth, so that this big, big, vast planet could be run, could be ruled by us. Two wasn't enough to do the job. God was saying, fill the earth with more of you, more images, so that you can run this planet. This reveals to us why we were created. John Mark Comer in his book Garden City says, in Genesis' vision of humanness, like us, we don't work to live, we live to work. It flat out says we were created to rule. That word reign that the author of Genesis used is like king and queen type language. We were made to rule, to make something of God's world. So he creates humans. We're the image. We're placed on the earth to rule and to reign over everything and to make more of us so that we can do it. And in verse 8 of the next chapter, it says, then the Lord God planted a garden. So as much as I make fun of gardening, because I don't like it, for those of you that do like it, here's the truth. You have a lot in common with the God of the universe. One of the first things he did was to create a garden. That's a big deal. He's the first gardener. And what does he do? He creates the garden and he puts mankind in the garden. Why? The Lord God, on the next slide, made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. So we're getting like a picture of this garden. What does it look like? Well, not only is this garden going to have food that we can eat, like it's practical, it's pragmatic, but it's also beautiful. It's pleasant to look at. You ever see something in creation, like in nature, and think, wow, that's beautiful? That's because God wanted you to enjoy it. He wanted you to enjoy it. And then it says, in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are very important trees. This is one of the places, one of the things that we're going to talk about this series. Ben, our lead pastor, will be back next week, and he's going to talk through these trees and a couple other trees and what they represent. For us this weekend, ultimately, the way in which Adam and Eve, the original humans, interacted with the trees fractured our relationship with God and our relationship with this world, made it harder for us to govern and reign on this world, because the decision they made that entered sin, which makes work difficult. But we can't get into it too much this week. Ben will cover more of that next week. He continues to describe the garden. He says, a river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. So again, we have this like, we have like pragmatic and practical. The river is surrounding the place so that they can cultivate, so they can grow. But also you have this beauty here too, where there's gold, but not just any kind of gold. Next he says, the gold of that land is exceptionally pure. It's perfect. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. He's now describing a place of potential, a place that's bursting with raw materials, waiting to be used, waiting for someone to work it, to produce. The world was created for us to work and to create from it. In verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to do what? To tend, or to work, and to watch over it, to guard it, to keep it, to make sure it does what it was supposed to do. You see this beautiful garden, like I said, bursting with potential, and humans placed in that garden to work that garden, to produce something from it. Professor Albert Bayless says this, in this magnificent setting, the human species could begin exercising creativity and rule by cultivating, pruning, and otherwise caring for the garden.
says there's no rush to subdue the whole earth. No one's in a hurry. Yahweh, or God, has provided a productive beachhead from which to start. This garden is the starting point for the whole world. As the human race grows, the model garden can be creatively extended. The reason why God made us, the reason why he created this world, was to give it to us so that we would use our gifts, so that we would use the way he designed us to rule and to reign, to produce something out of the potential. We were made for meaningful work. You were made for meaningful work, whether or not you believe it. It depends on how you define work, too, because if you're thinking just your job and you don't find meaning in your job, we'll talk about that later. But work doesn't have to be your J-O-B. Work could be, work is raising kids, being a present grandparent, owning a business, working out and exercising, treating your body well, managing your finances, mowing the lawn, gardening, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Anything that takes effort really is work, and we were made for meaningful work. But like I said, the interaction with the tree fractured some stuff and caused a lot of problems with our work. So then God does this big reset. About 1,600 years later, after things got really, really bad, God decides he's going to restart the human race. He's going to flood the earth and give one family, the family of Noah, the opportunity to start over. Because what can be tempting is to think that because there's been a fracture in our work and work can be difficult, that that's no longer really a part of our purpose. Things have changed, so we're not really meant to work anymore. We're just kind of waiting for God to fix everything. But if you look at the picture of Noah, as God restarts the human race in a sense, what does he tell Noah to do? He says, he blesses Noah and his sons and told them to be fruitful and multiply. So anytime the Bible repeats something, it's like doubly important. So like double the efforts. That's what I told my wife. I was like, we got a double production. Maybe not more kids. I have four. But definitely we could, you know, more practice. That's what God wants me to do. Anyway, but why are we doing it? Not because it's fun, though it is. We're going to fill the earth. The same mandate. It's the same cultural mandate that God gave the original human beings. He gives again to Noah and his sons. He says, all the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, this is similar to the same, it's the same language from Genesis. All the small animals that scurry along the ground and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. They don't look on us with fear and terror because we're going to abuse or whatever, but it's because we're the kings and queens of God's creation. It's why he made us. So he creates humans in his image, and he says, you're going to work this garden, produce from this garden this beautiful, perfect world. The Garden of Eden, we could call it the Garden of Potential. There's a lot of potential in this garden. And there's still a lot of potential for us today. There's tons of potential in the work that we do. The problem is oftentimes we neglect to see the potential, and we see only the issues and the stress that our work can cause. Look, if you're raising kids, it's very easy to focus on all of the stress that can come along with having kids, especially when they're young or when they're teenagers and every stage in between. It can be easy to focus on the problems. Or at your job, when you're focusing on all the issues you have with your coworkers or your supervisors or your pay or the time you work and the schedule, or it could be the fact that you're retired and you're really like you're struggling to figure out what your work is now. There's problems that are easy to focus on, but what the Garden of Eden tells us to do, our meaning, our purpose, why God made us for meaningful work tells us to do is to not focus on the problems, but to focus on potential. Your kids, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, that piece of literature or art that you're trying to produce, all of that is bursting with potential. It is your job to work it, to produce something awesome out of it. That's your job. That's why God made you. You were made for that meaningful work. That's what the Garden of Eden tells us, or the Garden of Potential tells us. The problem is we do see all the problems. It's hard to miss all the issues that come along with the things that we've talked about, the different types of work, because it's difficult. Sometimes it involves pain and suffering and loss and grief. Things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, but here's what we know about God, is that when God sets a plan in motion, that plan will not fail. He won't allow it. So his original plan, and you have to hear this, is that you and I, human beings, would rule and reign over his good creation, that we would take something of potential, we'd produce something awesome out of it, and that will happen, whether we participate or not. So you either get to be a part of it or you don't. How do we know it's going to happen? Well, if you fast forward from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Revelation is ultimately an unveiling of things to us. You see in chapter 21, this city coming from heaven, and ultimately what's happening is heaven and earth are finally meeting. It's creating the new heavens and the new earth, in a sense going back to Eden, going back to the garden of potential, the garden that we originally intended for. You see this city kind of descending from the heavens, and the way that John, the author of this book, says, he describes it as like a bride walking down the aisle, and her husband just feeling she's perfect, she's beautiful. Like, that's the way you'd feel as a city descends from the heavens. And then in chapter 22, he's going to describe this city. The angel showed me a river with the water of life. So there's a river present, again, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river, this water of life, means that we'll be sustained forever. This is eternal life. We will live forever in the presence of God. And in verse 2, this river flowed down from the center of the main street. Picture it. And on each side of the river grew a tree of life. This tree of life was mentioned back in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Potential. This tree of life will bear 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. Not only will we live forever, but we will be fully satisfied forever. We will not want. There will be no hunger. And not only that, the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. There will be no more sickness, disease. All of that will be cured in this garden-like city. The next verse, it says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything. When we interacted with that tree, when we ate of the fruit that we shouldn't have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the ground, our work, our relationship with the earth was cursed. But in this garden, there will no longer be a curse. Why? Because the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, will be fully in his presence, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Very symbolic language for being present, for being his, for being a part of this awesome picture of eternity. I love this next part. There will be no night there, no darkness, no obstacle stopping you, getting in the way, clouding what you want, what God wants you to see. No need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them. He, in that sense, is all that we need, and they will, what's that word? Reign forever and ever. Some of us, and I get it, some of us have this picture of heaven, where it's like you're sitting up in the clouds. Maybe you're a chubby baby with wings. That's not a perfect image for me. I never wanted that one. But maybe you're sitting up in heaven and you're just literally just like, you're just there. Maybe you're singing all day or whatever. And you might think heaven might be boring, but the picture of heaven we get from the Bible is not a place of just sitting or a place of just singing or a place of just being. It's a place of reigning. As a king, as a queen, the image that God has in this perfect garden city, where we will all end up, those of us who follow Jesus, this perfect garden city will be a place with nothing wrong with it at all, no obstacles, no pain, no suffering. And it'll be a place where you reign, where you work. Dallas Willard in his book says this, we will not sit around looking at one another or at God for eternity, but we'll join the eternal logos. This is a term for Jesus, basically, the second person of the Trinity. We're going to join with Jesus. We're going to reign with him in the endlessly ongoing creative work of God. It is for this that we were each individually intended as both kings and priests. That includes you. No, it doesn't, because it includes you. The intention for you as an image bearer, as somebody who is a representative of God, is to be a king, queen, priest over his creation in your own way. He continues and says, the intention of God, and this is so cool, is that we should each, including you, become the kind of person whom he can set free in his universe, empowered to do what we want to do. Can you imagine that? Like, imagine that for a second, that in this place, this garden city, this new heavens and earth, that you are released to do whatever you want. Like, think about it. What would you do if you could do whatever you want? I have a couple things that I would love to do. I would love to do this. All the time. I love this. I get a kick out of this. I feel so much joy when I get to do this. I love teaching my kids. I've already explained to you all the things that I love to do, and I'm not going to talk about the other thing again because I will get in trouble for that. But there, we will finally be released to do whatever you want. And it's work, and this is how we reign. Like, even now, as you do the things God made you to do, you are reigning as a king and queen over this world. But in this perfect place, there will be no obstacles, no problems stopping you from producing from the potential something incredible. This place, the new heavens and new earth, this garden city we can call the Garden of Paradise. It's paradise. It's perfect. And we will work. And we will love it. You get to do whatever you want to do. Why? Because I know this for me, like if you're honest, you know that sometimes the things that you want to do are the things that you probably should not be doing, right? Like if you're just being honest, you know, I want to do that, but I know I shouldn't. There are times, other times too, where you want to do things and they're good, but there's things that stop you. In this Garden City, you can do whatever you want. All of your desires will line up with God's desires and his good design. And nothing you want to do will be stopped. Like, this is perfection. This is the Garden of Paradise. But there's a lot of wrongs in the way. If the Garden of Paradise is going to teach us something today, it's going to teach us this, that we can know that all wrongs will be made right. All the wrongs of the world, the sin, the fracture, the ways in which people betray you or the way that you betrayed others, the way you hurt people, the way they hurt you, all those wrongs will be set right in this Garden of Paradise. Doesn't that sound awesome? To me, it does. To do whatever I want. And God reigning with me, me being able to produce something awesome, and you being able to produce something awesome to benefit those around you with nothing stopping you. This sounds perfect, because it will be. And this is our job, kings and queens and priests. Why? Because you were made for meaningful work, and nothing's going to stop God from giving you that meaningful work. Nothing's going to stop God from making you into the person, shaping you into the person that can handle a perfect garden like the one we read about in Revelation. He will. But how do we get there? Because things aren't like it right now. We know that. It's obvious that things aren't, maybe even not even moving in that direction, it doesn't feel like sometimes. How do we get there? Well, we have to go to a third garden. And we're going to find that garden in the Gospel according to Mark. And the reason why I chose the Gospel according to Mark is because one of my very best friends is Mark Snyder from the South Toledo campus. You might know him. It's not why I chose it, actually. But I wanted to give him a shout out. Mark, hi, buddy. It's nice. I hope you're having a good time at South. Maybe we'll hang out later. This is why I chose Mark. We're in the middle of the gospel, a reading plan together. If you have not joined us in the Mark reading plan, you can do that right now. Seriously, pull your phone out. It is never too late to join. You can text the word Mark to the number on the screen, and then you just start reading. I would say invite some people to do along with you. My wife and I are currently reading through Mark with another couple, and we're having great, sometimes very funny, but sometimes great conversations. We're learning from each other. There is power in reading the Bible together with other people, and if it's intimidating, the best way to read the Bible is with other people. So text that today. I'm telling you, you will not regret it. You'll get a text Monday through Friday with a prompt to read something from the Gospel according to Mark. And my hope, maybe selfishly, is that as you're reading through Mark, you'll get to this next passage and you'll remember the message. You'll remember that you were made for meaningful work as you encounter this particular passage in Mark 14. So in Mark 14, we read this. They, Jesus and the disciples, went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Gethsemane translates to olive press, or it translates from the term olive press. It'll be important in a second. So they went to this grove, this garden called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." In this Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John, these are his closest friends, his best friends, with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus is he's the smartest person to ever walk the face, to ever exist. Jesus is. He's got all the knowledge. He doesn't not know anything. And so I believe that he's being very intentional with his language here when he says, "My soul is crushed." I learned this from a couple friends who've been to Israel. I've not been to Israel. It's on my bucket list. But if you've been there, you can go to this place. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's still an olive grove. There's still olive trees there. And it's super cool because you get to see where Jesus was. But then they also explain to you how an olive press works. And very simply, there's three stages. They take these olives and they put them in a press. There's three stages to the olive press. They basically put something on top of it with some weight, and it crushes or it presses the first set of olives, and it gets like extra virgin olive oil out of it. And then they add more weight and it presses down a little bit more. And then now it's just like after this stage, there's like pits left, the pits of the olives. And so they add as much weight as possible and they crush through the pits of the olives. Jesus is in this olive press garden, and he's using language that the disciples would totally understand. And he's saying, "I have been crushed. All of the weight is on me right now." And he tells him, he's looking at his friends like, "Stay here and keep watch with me." And then Mark continues and he says that he went on a little farther, and he's so overcome with grief that he falls to the ground. In some gospel accounts, in the gospel according to Luke, it says that Jesus actually started sweating droplets of blood because he was so overcome with fear and anxiety. Mark says he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. What's the awful hour? It's his crucifixion. He was about to be murdered by the Roman government for a whole host of different things, ultimately because they thought he was being king and the Jewish leaders at the time didn't like him and they had all these things. It's not really important for us to say. The reason why he was actually crucified was for us. And he's sitting there thinking, and he had done a lot of work. Like, he had worked a lot when he was ministering to the people on the earth, turning water to wine, walking on water, healing people, raising people from the dead. Like, he had done a lot of great things, a lot of work, and it was exhausting, but it was meaningful work. And now he's in this garden, and he's considering his final act, his final work that he was going to do, and he's crushed to the point where he's like, I might die. I feel so overcome with grief. And then I love what the Bible does, because it'll give us an insight into what he actually said. And here's what he said. He says, Abba, Father. This would be like the intimate term you have for your dad or somebody who can take care of problems for you. He says, Dad, everything is possible for you. Like, Dad, I know you can do whatever you want. Nothing's out of the realm of possibility for you, Dad. So please take this cup of suffering away from me. Like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. You see Jesus' human nature just on display. Like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go forward with this. If there's any way, God, Dad, please, please save me from this. I don't want to do it. He wasn't just afraid of the physical torture, because it was going to be physical torture. He was going to be beaten and whipped to a bloody pulp and then forced to be stretched out onto a cross where his wrists and his ankles would be pierced. And he would hang on that cross and slowly suffocate, a painful death where people are mocking it and spitting at him, and his closest friends, the ones he brought into this garden, would betray or would leave him. But that wasn't the biggest thing for him, though that was terrible. It was that the weight of the sins of the world, of all the ways in which we make work difficult, all the ways in which we parents make parenting and childhood difficult, all the ways in which you've hurt other people, thought things you shouldn't think, said and done things to other people that hurt them and what they've done to you, all of the evil you've read about in the history of the world and all the evil that's going to happen until we see that garden of paradise, all of that is going to be placed on Jesus, and he's going to die, and he doesn't want to do it. He's like, this work is a lot for him. This work is a lot, and so what does Jesus do? Well, we know that he eventually goes through with it. Why, though? Because he didn't want to do it. Jesus didn't have to do anything he didn't want to do. Why did he do it? Well, as I ask myself that question, and if you're a Jesus follower, and anybody really, you should ask yourself that question all the time, because it's preaching the gospel to yourself. Why did Jesus do this? In one sense, it brings a lot of glory to God. It makes God look amazing that he had a plan, the plan got messed up, and he was going to enact the plan and complete it in the Garden of Paradise no matter what. And what he was willing to do to get us there, to get to that point, was to die on the cross for us, to enter in as a human and to die on the cross for us. So that makes God look awesome, and all glory to him for that. But it wasn't just that. We see in Hebrews 12 why this happened. We do this. This author is telling us that in the verse prior to this, that we are going to lay aside all the weights, all the sins that slow us down in the work that we were intended to do. We're going to lay all those aside, and we're going to run the race. We're going to do the work God intended us to do. How do we do that? We keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, which makes us ready for that garden of paradise. Why did he do it? Because of the joy awaiting him. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Why did Jesus do it? Yes, it brought glory to his Father, and it got us to the Garden of Paradise, but he did it because he loves us. He did it for us. He wants to reign. He's going to sit on the place of honor beside God the Father's throne, and he's going to reign with us. That's what Revelation told us. He's going to give us the kingdom back, and it's going to be perfect, and this is the joy of God. So whatever image you have of God, that he's angry and disappointed in you, his joy, what brings him joy, was to die so that you could be made new, so that you could reign and rule with him for eternity and do whatever you want. If we started in the garden of potential and we're going to end up in the garden of paradise, we get there through Gethsemane or the garden of pain, through Jesus' pain. There is there's pain in parenting when you lose someone, when there's a fractured relationship with your children or you are grieving the loss of a child. There's pain in being a son or a daughter when you lose somebody. There's pain at work. There's pain throughout all of the different working that we do here on this planet. There's pain everywhere because of what we choose to do and because of the sin that mars this world and ruins our work. But when we look at the garden of pain, when we look at Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, and we see what God was willing to do for us, for you, so you could be a king and a queen, what we know is we can trust that he knows your pain. He gets it. He knows it's difficult. He knows it's hard. He was willing to enter into the pain for you and for me. Man, if that God is not worthy of worship, nothing is. And for the rest of my days, I don't know about you, but I want to be reminded of this truth that I was made for meaningful work, and I want to show up different at home. I want to show up different at my job. I want to show up different with my friends. You, no matter what your job, you should show up different and on purpose because you were made to bring meaning out of the potential. You were made to make something awesome. And one day, and here's the deal. Have you ever done something that you just really, like you're doing it and you're like, this feels awesome. I love doing this. You ever had that before? At all? If you have, that's a glimpse of the garden of paradise. That's how you will feel all the time because it's perfect and nothing is worrying you and nothing is stopping you. When you do things that you were made to do and you feel good doing them, that's the garden of paradise. That's what we were intended for, and God made it possible through what? Through the garden of pain, through the love of his son Jesus. So how are you going to use that? How are you going to be reminded of that? Maybe today you need to be reminded that there's potential all around you. And you're called to bring meaning out of that potential, to do something awesome out of it. Maybe today you need to have the hope that God's going to make all the bad things good. He's going to take all the wrongs and make them right. Maybe today you need to know that the God of the universe loves you so much he was willing to endure pain so that you wouldn't have to in the same way he did, so that he would bring you into relationship with him and reign and rule with him for eternity. Whatever it is for you, my hope is that as you leave, wherever you're watching this from, that you leave on purpose and you leave knowing that you are a king and a queen destined to rule and reign in your own right over God's good and beautiful creation. And so God, today we pray that we would be gently reminded of your intention for us. God, we are so grateful for your son Jesus and what he was willing to do in that garden of Gethsemane, that garden of pain, to remind us of the potential all around us, to remind us of our potential, and also that you're gonna bring us all the way to the finish line, into that garden of paradise, and we're gonna reign and rule with you and worship you in the meantime and in that garden of paradise forever and ever. We thank you and we praise you in the powerful, good, and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.